Our text tonight will be 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. And I'm going to read our text, and I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Brother Hanley to share some information with us. I told him I was going to do this a couple weeks ago, and I have forgotten about it, but it will kind of go along with our lesson tonight, because most of you probably do not know that, you know, our heritage in regards to the King James Bible in Shepherdsville Baptist Church goes way, way back. And Brother Hanley will share some of that with us here in just a minute. But let's read this verse. This is chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight as we attempt to practice what this verse preaches and give attendance to the subject of doctrine. Lord, I know there are many of us who understand what the Bible says about itself, but yet, Lord, help us to be so familiar with these truths that we would be able to communicate them to others. And Lord, if there's some who need help and aid with that tonight, give them such help. And Lord, may we just be encouraged by the fact that we have the very words of God in our hands and we're able to read them. There's no mystery, Lord, concerning your will for our lives, at least not in generalities, because you give us your will in your word. And so, God, just again, help us to be more committed to the truths that are given to us here in the scriptures tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Dave, would you share with us just a little bit of what you found out, Dan?
So I was doing some research about the King James Bible and its translators, and I came across the name of George Abbott. And I knew that in my family tree that there was at least three George Abbotts, and I wondered if perhaps he could have been one of them. And so as I researched back, I found out that George Abbott was the Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest office in the Church of England. He's the only one of the 54 translators to have a statue erected to him. And as I read his last will and testament, I found out that he never married and he died childless. So he's not one of my ancestors directly, but his brother Morris was my 13th grandfather. So his father, Morris, was my 14th grandfather. So we are kind of related a little bit. His brother Morris was Lord Mayor of London, also one of the founders of the East India Company. George Abbott was working with the second team of the Oxford University Translation Committee. They're the ones that translated the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the Revelation. I thought that was kind of interesting. I want to share that with my boys. Two of them are doing, they have to have a family tree back five generations following their spring break this week. And I said, isn't that neat that we're related to one of the King James Bible translators? And Jacob put it all in perspective for me. He said, "Dad, that's neat." He said, "But aren't we related to Jesus by blood?" I kind of realized what the Bible talks about, endless genealogies. And now everybody was trying to put themselves in the line of these important patriarchs in the past. And we can pick our friends, but we can't choose our relatives, is what they say. One of my friends from Oklahoma mentioned on Facebook, said, "It sounds like you're carrying on the family business." Of course, they were Anglicans. They baptized babies and persecuted Baptists and did other things that we wouldn't agree with today, but we've had a lot of time to hammer out the issues. They were at the very, they were still in the midst of the Reformation.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Just less than 100 years before, they had come out of the Catholic Church. And so we've come a long way since then. And I'm glad that we have a Bible today. As I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, it really has a ring and a rhythm and a melody. And as the Bible says in Romans chapter 15, verse number 5, the comfort of the Scriptures. And as we read the Bible, it comforts us. Even when it stirs our hearts and convicts us of sin, there's comfort in knowing that as we read the Bible, God has the answers and the solutions to all the problems and puzzles of life.
Amen. A lot of other interesting information about George Abbott and many of the translators, and that can be found in Alexander McClure's book on the subject. But again, our text is 1 Timothy 4:13, and it says, "Till I come," and of course, humanly speaking, and immediately, this was Paul speaking to young Timothy, and he encouraged him to give attendance to reading. I would assume that would be the reading of the Scriptures. And again, this was a common practice in the Old Testament. We see time and time again the priests, such as Ezra, standing up and reading the Word of God to the people. They probably weren't privileged like we are to have so many copies in each home. And so it was read publicly. But even if we have, you know, multiple copies of the Word of God in our homes, it's probably a good idea to have public readings of the Scriptures. And I guess at the very least we do that as we read our text before each message. But it also says, give attendance to exhortation. As you read the Word of God, you're going to find many exhortations. And so we ought to encourage one another to not only hear the Word, but to do it. And then it says, to doctrine. To doctrine. And the word doctrine in our Bible simply means teaching. So here the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, give attendance. Make sure you spend time teaching the principles of the Word of God. And a lot of times when we think of doctrine, we think of doctrine proper, that is, bibliology, theology, pneumatology, eschatology, all those things. And what I want to do over the course of the next few weeks is look at some of the main doctrines of the Bible. Now, this first one that we're going to look at tonight, we spent a great deal of time looking at last year, and that is what the Bible says about itself. We didn't just look at that particular subject and many of the passages that talk about the Word of God, but we spent a great deal of time looking at the history of our English Bible and some of the more relevant issues concerning Bible translations today. But I do want to start with this doctrine again. In my own doctrinal statement, this is where I begin, and it's because this doctrine, what you believe about the Bible, will affect how you view all of the other doctrines of the Word of God. And I started doing this in the Bible study with Miss Rhonda. And again, often was the case when I would be doing the study with her, and the Lord would bless in such a way that I thought this would be good for us to do in our church. And from time to time, I have went over some of the, you know, major doctrines of the Bible. I hope this type of study is not boring to anyone. To me, I love it. Even though I may understand many of the things that are expressed by other Bible teachers, I love to hear the way that they present them, and I like to listen because it helps me to be able to communicate those truths better to other people. And so the more you hear something, the better equipped you will be to be a witness and a testimony to other people. And so as we go through these lessons, if you are aware of some of these things, just try to commit them to memory in a better way to be able to communicate them to others. Because the Bible does say we ought to be students of the Word of God. We ought to diligently study the Word of God, and so that we have no need of being ashamed, right? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so let's give attendance to doctrine. And the first doctrine we want to look at is bibliology, the study or the doctrine of the Bible. When you look at this particular subject, of course the key passage on bibliology is 2 Timothy 3:16. Many of us probably have this passage memorized already. But it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When you study what the Bible says about itself, the first thing you need to look at is inspiration. And we'll look at three things here to begin with: inspiration, preservation, and interpretation. But you want to begin with inspiration because the doctrine of inspiration explains to us how God gave us His Word. How did God give us the Bible? Well, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the process that was used by God to give us the Bible. That word, inspiration, comes from two Greek words. The one is theos, which is God. The other is pneuma, which is translated one of three ways in the New Testament: fire, spirit, and breath. And it's the latter that is understood here in this text. So literally what it's saying is the Scriptures were given, or the Scriptures are, the breath of God. The breath of God. So when we approach the subject of bibliology in the Bible, we understand the words of this book to be more than just the words of men. And I say all this so often that many of you young people might even begin to take it for granted. That this book is God's book. That these words are God's words. But don't take that for granted, because some people, while they think doctrine is plain and is boring, and I just disagree. I think it's exciting, especially when you understand the practical outworkings of different Bible doctrines. Maybe I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here tonight, but if you truly believe, as this verse expresses, that these words are God's words, then how much differently are you going to approach this book than your average individual in the world today? If you think these are the words of the Creator of the universe. I was listening to a radio commentary last week. And I was a little bit disappointed. I don't listen to him that much, but he is a conservative radio personality. And someone, I just kind of turned it on, and someone was trying to address the subject of creation with him. And boy, he just took off after that guy, you know, and said all kinds of mean things to him, you know. He referenced the Genesis account to fairy tales over and over again. That it's just a fairy tale. And that in the old days, before science, they didn't understand some things, and so they went to the priest, and the priest made up their cute little stories, and the people believed it. But now, you know, we're more superior than that. And if there is a God and He's looking down on us, He's going to be pretty disappointed with us that we haven't evolved past this over the last 2,000 years. But he just got to going and got to, you know, accusing Christians. And it's the same old stuff. Ignorant, backwoods Christians refuse to embrace and accept science. Now, of course, he couldn't even express, you know, an alternative to the creation account. He wouldn't say that evolution was true. But he said, I don't have to know, you know, what is true in order to know that the Bible is a bunch of fairy tales. You see, and he went on, and he gave me the impression that he didn't even understand what Bible-believing people believe about the Word of God. Because he treated it completely as though it was a book written by men. That it was outdated. Matter of fact, another caller called up and said, I don't understand why people always think that the two, you know, have to contradict. You know, science approaches our origin from a scientific perspective, from things that can be seen, and the Bible approaches it from a faith perspective, and they're just two totally different things. And they don't have to contradict. Well, they don't contradict. But this particular individual was trying to say that the two can be united, that perhaps God used the evolutionary process to create the universe. But again, the problem with that is Jesus came. Jesus died. because of what transpired in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. And as a result, the human race was corrupted. And as a result, we needed a Savior. And Jesus came to be that Savior. If we started off as a one living organism, a one living cell, and we evolved into a monkey and eventually into a man, well then you know what? Yeah, the accounts in Genesis are fairy tales, and you can throw the whole Bible out. Because if the first 11 chapters aren't literal, then the rest of it doesn't matter. Because those first 11 chapters are explaining to us why we need a Savior. But when you approach the Bible thinking that it was a document that was written by men and it's outdated, you live your life much different than if you're a person who believes that these words are the breath of God. If you'll turn over to the books of 1 and 2 Peter, in 2 Peter, in the last verse of chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For the prophecy," it's talking about the contents of Scripture, "came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." This gives us a little more insight as to how God recorded His words. He moved men. He moved them in such a way to record exactly what He intended. Now, there's all kinds of references in the Bible that illustrate this or that support what this one verse teaches. Let me just share with you a couple of them. Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. If I had brought some sheets in here, I'd have just read all of them to you. But since I didn't, and I got to flip around in this new Bible of mine, it takes me forever. So let's just read a few of them. But in Mark chapter 12, let's read verses 35 and 36. It says, "And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost." And we don't really need to go beyond that. David, he was the human author, the instrument that God used. But he spoke, notice, by the Holy Ghost. We say the Holy Ghost is the author of the Scriptures. Of course, the Godhead consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that's what this particular verse demonstrates. In Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1. In verse 16. It says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake." You notice again, and this terminology is used over a dozen times in the Scriptures. This Scripture, it said, it needed to be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David. You know, even today, the Bible would tell us, you know, to die to ourselves and allow God to live through us. "I am crucified with Christ," the Bible says, right? "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We should allow Christ to live through us. Well, you know what was happening here? God was speaking through these instruments, through these men. But that should not take away from the fact that the words of the Bible are God's words. All Scripture is given. And you know, there's so much to say about any subject, isn't there? I've been thinking about this seminar I'm going to do at work, spiritual wellness. And if that's to be my topic, I'm just going to have to speak from... people are just going to have to understand that I'm speaking with certain premises already understood, that the Bible is the Word of God. And because the Bible is the Word of God, God knows what's best for us. I mean, there's so many things that the people that are going to be there need to understand as a foundation before what I really have to say is going to make a whole lot of sense. Even when you talk about spiritual health, I mean, of course, I guess you should start with salvation, because until somebody is reconciled to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not spiritually well. But primarily when you're talking about spiritual wellness, you're talking about somebody who spends time in the Word, spends time in prayer, spends time fellowshipping with God's people, spends time witnessing to other people about the truths of the gospel in the Bible. And about this particular subject, there's so much that could be said. How do we know the Bible's the Word of God? You see, that's a lesson for another day. There's all kinds of things that support what the Bible says about itself. The prophecies in the Bible have all been fulfilled literally. All the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ were fulfilled literally. And so the prophecies support the Bible's premise that it is the Word of God. The transformation that has taken place amongst peoples who have embraced the Bible as the Word of God is also support for what the Bible says about itself. But I won't go any further on that, or I'll never get through my outline here. But inspiration. We believe here in this church in verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, the words. All Scripture, that word, the Greek word translated there, Scripture, is graphe. It means writings. It's not the thoughts that are inspired. It's not just the general message that is inspired. It's the words. The words that are inspired, that are God-breathed. And by the way, this is a matter of huge discussion amongst independent Baptists today. Should we refer to our English Bibles, our English Bible, as being inspired? I mean, this discussion's really been going on for 10 years. I got some emails over the last couple of weeks highlighted just how much contention there is over this subject. Dr. D.A. Waite, he's the president of the Dean Burgon Society, a society that I believe has been used greatly of God to publish old works on the Bible issue that never would have been published without the society. My pastor has been a part of it. I've attended multiple other meetings, the last one remotely through the internet. But there's always been disagreement, even amongst those men, as to whether or not we should refer to the King James Bible as inspired. And the reason there's question, because it's a translation. There's no doubt that when you look at the Greek and the Hebrew words that God gave, and that's the language that the Bible was originally given in, those are God's words. And they can't be changed. In no way can they ever be changed, because those are the words that God gave. The specific words that God gave. And you can't change those. But when it comes to a translation, such as our English Bible, and again, the King James Bible translated from the right text in the right way through formal equivalency, word for word, not word to thought translation, translated by faithful men. As a result, we have a faithful theology in this book. But when you translate the Bible, you have words in here, quite, and some people would even disagree with me on this, but I believe there are some words that you could update in the King James Bible. There's the word want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. We don't use the word want in that sense anymore. We use the word lack. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything. Now, if you can understand how the word want carries that meaning, I shall not want. I don't want anything. Why? Because I'm completely satisfied. I don't lack anything. So it's a good word. It's a good translation. It's just we use the word a little bit differently today. And that word could be changed because, after all, it's just a translation. The word what, W-O-T, that's a word we don't use at all today. But it's found repeatedly in our King James Bible. It means to know. And I think that you could change that word, you could update it, and not have caused any harm to the Bible. Because again, God didn't give to us the English words. He gave us the Hebrew and the Greek words, and we took those words and we translated them into English. And in some instances, you could have perhaps translated it one way or another. Again, there are some people who would disagree with me on that, and that's all right. They just have a more conservative stand than mine, and I don't really see a problem with that. But now there's kind of been this, I don't know if you'd call it a split. There's some men that resigned from the Dean Burgon Society, and they've started their own committee, their own society. And I know they're good men. Met one of them personally. The other one had some of his books. Of course, Dr. Waite didn't like it too much, because they define terms a little bit differently. Let me not go in any further to that, just to say we believe in verbal inspiration, that it's the words that are inspired. And does this have a practical application? It does. That's why we believe when you want to translate the Bible into another language, you do a word-for-word translation. You don't look at the original text and say, what was God trying to convey? And then take what you think God was saying and translate it. That's the job of the interpreter, the student of the word. That is not the job of the translator. Don't look and see what you think God was trying to say, because what if you're wrong? You simply take and you translate it word for word. And then we wrestle over the meaning. But that's not what's done in most modern English Bibles today. They use a dynamic equivalent. What does it mean? And they translate the thoughts rather than the words. And I think that's unfortunate. We also believe in plenary, verbal plenary inspiration. We believe the whole is inspired. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. The thus are important. Amen? Every word is important. And then, and by the way, just one other thing before we go to preservation. In the book of Matthew, chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted of the devil, he was led in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The devil tempted him, and each time Jesus said what? It is written. And he quoted a scripture. You know, the Bible says we're to take the shield of faith, because the devil, he casts those fiery darts at us. And we take the shield of faith and we block them with it. That's what Jesus Christ was doing. He was taking the sword of the Spirit. He was taking the word of the God, and word of God, and he was using it to defend against the attacks of Satan. And each time he said, "It is written." I hope I'm not being too technical when I say this, but this thrilled my heart years ago when I learned it. I just didn't learn my English very well. But in the Greek language, there are three different past tenses. I don't know, do we have the same thing in English? I used to know more about Greek than I did English grammar. But even that I'm beginning to forget. But this one thing I have never forgotten. There's the aorist tense in the Greek. And this is punctiliar. It's an event that occurred in the past. For instance, to give you an example, if you were using the aorist tense, you would say, "He wrote a book in 1970. And so that speaks of an act that was performed in the past. Then there's the imperfect tense. And this is a continuous action in the past. An example of that would be, he was writing a book. He was writing a book in 1970. That'd be an example of that. And then there's the perfect tense, which is a past action with results up to the present time. And if you were using that tense, you would say, it is written. Just like Jesus did. And that is in the perfect tense there in Matthew chapter 4. And why is that significant? Because it suggests that, yes, in the past, this was written down, but it has continuous results up until the very day in which we live. It's not God wrote. It's not God was writing. It's God is written. It's still here. Not only was the Word inspired, but the Word was preserved. Why would God take the time to write down His perfect Word if He did not intend to keep it? Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. The grass withereth and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." Those are just two verses that speak on the subject of biblical preservation. In the Old Testament, God used the nation of Israel, the scribes, to preserve and propagate the Old Testament scriptures. In Romans chapter 3, it talks about the oracles of God committed unto them. But now God uses the New Testament local churches to preserve and to propagate His Word. And by the way, in back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, God attributes here inspiration not just to the originals, but to the copies. Again, my new Bible causes me conflict. Sorry, I gotta keep turning here and there and everywhere. It says in verse 15, this is 2 Timothy 3, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." Paul saying to Timothy, from a child. Did Timothy's grandma have one of the original copies of the Bible? No. She had a copy of the scriptures. Or perhaps what Timothy read down at the synagogue, was it the original copy? I doubt it, because there was only one of those. But it was a copy. And that copy is referred to as holy scriptures. And I say that because there's a lot of liberals, a lot of new evangelicals that talk about how the originals were inspired and infallible and perfect. But they do not believe that we have a perfect Bible today. They don't believe in Bible preservation, at least not in the way that I believe in it. I believe that God preserved His Word perfectly. Perfectly. And that there's no room for doubt, no need for doubt in regards to any portion of the Bible, because God promised to preserve His Word. Psalm 12 and verse 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Brother Hanley, also in the adult Sunday school class this morning, he made mention of the seven times refined King James Bible. And I think I was first kind of made aware of what some people think about that psalm years and years ago. I think Bill Bradley came to the First Baptist Church in Grafton. I didn't hear his message, but people were talking about it back then. And he talked about Psalm 12, 6 and 7, about how it could refer to the, you know, six translations that preceded the King James Bible, the King James Bible being the seventh. Because it says, "As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times." Some people may want to include Wycliffe's translation. I'm not so confident that Wycliffe's translation was from the traditional texts, but Tyndale's was. And so his really began the process of giving to us a perfect English Bible. Tyndale translated it. He didn't have the time to translate all of it, but I believe others soon followed. Then you had the Coverdale Bible And Miles Coverdale was one of the scribes of William Tyndale. Then you had the Matthew's Bible. That was John Rogers' Bible, but he had to go by another name because he wasn't very well liked by the religious establishment. Then you had the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and then the King James Bible, the Seventh. And I don't know if that's what Psalm chapter 12 refers to, but I'm not going to say it's not what it refers to. The English Bible went through a cleansing process, and then we were given this final product, and you know, there was this onslaught of translation activity from basically, you know, 1537 to 1611, really in a relatively small amount of time. I mean, all of this activity in regards to Bible translation, and then in 1611, the door was shut. It was almost like it just stopped for nearly 300 years. And maybe I'm reading too much into this, but why is that? Because now we had a standard English Bible, based on the original text of the Greek and Hebrew inspired words. And we didn't need another translation. And we still don't. We still don't. Everybody says, oh, we need something that we can understand, not that old Elizabethan English. The Bible is not Elizabethan English. I get tired of having to point that out to people. Critics of the King James Bible. The these and the thous is a biblical language. It's singular pronouns referring to singular individuals. The word you, ye, and your is used in the King James Bible. And that ought to cause some people to say, how come they're not consistent? It's because starts with a Y, it's a plural pronoun. Starts with a TH, it's a singular pronoun. It actually helps us and aids us in interpreting the Bible. It's not a hindrance. And this Bible, I don't believe, is any more difficult to understand than any Bible that they're producing today. They've been saying since 1971, since the conception of the NIV Bible, that this is going to make the Bible easier to understand. But I contend that Christians today do not know their Bibles better. No, they know it less than they did back then. So this is obviously not working. The problem is not that the Bible is too hard to understand. The problem is most people who are studying it are lost and unsaved, and they can't understand it. Not fully. Until they trust Christ as their Savior and have the Spirit of God indwelling within them to teach them the Scriptures. Again, what are the practical applications of believing that God preserved His Word? There is a practical application of that, a practical consequence. If we believe that God preserved His Word perfectly and He gave it to us back in 1611, then in the 1950s and the 1970s when they began to translate the Bible and there was major changes in those modern English Bibles, then we are bound to reject them. When someone says, oh, I'm sorry, 1 John 5:7, it doesn't belong in the Bible. And it's not found in modern English Bibles. And by the way, that's a very important passage. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's a pretty important reference in the Bible. So is 1 Timothy 3:16, which says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The modern English versions, they don't use the word God, which is a reference to Jesus Christ. They use the word He or whom or something like that. The last 12 verses of Mark are excluded in some new translations. They'll say they don't belong there. And they say that, and again, when you question these guys on that and you say that there's differences between the two, you know what the other side always says? Well, the reason there's differences is because those verses or those words aren't in the text. Yes, they are. Which text are you talking about? They're in the text that the King James Bible was translated from, but they're embracing a false text, a corrupted text, not the true text. When we did our study of the English Bible last year, you recall when we looked at Aleph and B, these are the two manuscripts that are often said to be the oldest and the best. They're neither. But when you look at Mark's account and you get to, I think it's B, there's a space missing. And again, they didn't waste space back then, okay? Everything was filled in. But there was a space at the end of Mark's account up to the beginning of Luke's account. In that space, you could perfectly fit the last 12 verses of Mark, but they weren't there. When you look at Aleph, the spacing was changed during that section of the text. And if you would change the spacing back to the way it was in the rest of the manuscript, it would perfectly fit the last 12 verses of Mark. So what am I suggesting? I'm suggesting that people corrupted the text. And even the Bible says that there were some during Paul's time who were trying to corrupt the text. We believe God perfectly preserved His Word. We believe that we have it in the King James Bible for English-speaking people. What about interpretation? Inspiration, how God gave us His Word. Preservation, how He kept it. Interpretation is how we understand the Bible. And I'm going to try to hurry along here a little bit this evening. But Nehemiah chapter 8 gives us an example of how we're supposed to interpret the Bible. Because Ezra stood up, read it, the priest gave the sense. They read it and explained it. They read it and explained it. And they explained it literally. Look at Matthew chapter 2, I believe it is. This is a good chapter to turn to when you're trying to determine how to interpret the Bible. Look at verse number 5. It says, "And they said unto him in Bethlehem of Judah," they were asked where the Messiah was to be born, "for thus it is written by the prophet." Okay, the Old Testament prophet said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Where was the Messiah born? Bethlehem. It wasn't symbolic. It wasn't allegorical. It was literal. In verse number 13. Well, let me kind of skip down to verse 15. It just says he fled into Egypt in verse 13. "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Was it being allegorical whenever it said that his son would be called out of Egypt? No, it was being literal. In verse number 17, it says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children." This was a prophecy in the Old Testament. And when Herod began to kill all the babies 2 years old and younger, it was fulfilled literally. And in verse 23 it says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." And Jesus was called a Nazarene, right? Because he dwelt and abode in Nazareth. Again, that's just one chapter. It gives to us four or five prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Every one of them was to be interpreted literally, because they were all fulfilled literally. How do we interpret the Bible literally? Here's the golden rule of Bible interpretation. I encourage you to write this down somewhere in your Bible sometime. It's too long for you to do so right now. But it says, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense." And if you can't recall the entire quotation, at least remember that part. "Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. God, in revealing His Word, neither intends nor permits the reader to be confused. He wants His children to understand." Again, in a nutshell, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. There are sometimes the Bible's not saying what it seems to indicate. But that is not the norm. Those are exceptions to the rule. the Bible, its characteristics, it's inerrant, it's infallible, as Psalm chapter 12 suggests. It's complete, as 1 Corinthians 13 suggests. And it is sufficient, as 2 Timothy 3:16 suggests. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In summary, this is what I state in my doctrinal statement. It probably also is found in one form or in a similar form in our doctrinal statement here at the church. I believe the Bible to be inspired in its entirety, from Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books. I believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Every word is equally inspired of God. I do not believe that just the thoughts are inspired, but the very words. I believe that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I believe that God in His providence watched over the writings and that they are free from any error or inconsistency. I believe that any supposed error in the Bible is due to our limitations and not due to the Bible itself. I believe that God has inspired His Word and has preserved it down through every age. I believe that God has done so through the Masoretic Hebrew text and the Greek Textus Receptus. I believe that the King James Version is the Bible to be used by English-speaking people. I hope you believe the same. Because that's what the Bible teaches about itself. And you say, well, it's just kind of technical, scholarly, kind of boring. But no, it has very real practical consequences. Because I believe that, when this book speaks, it's the final authority. And if someone disagrees with this book, well, remember our memory verse from last month? If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. If you believe that this is God's word, it will be demonstrated by the way you live your life. Because you won't live your life by the whims of the world or by even your own feelings. If you truly believe that this is the Word of God, then you will seek to put the principles of this book into practice in your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our service tonight. Thank You for the Word of God. Lord, help us to treasure it. Help us to love it. Help us to believe it, and God, help us to obey it. Lord, I know that these are subjects that we have covered repeatedly in our services, but God, I pray that they would be a help to Your people. Lord, might we understand why we do what we do, and it's because we believe that this book is Thy Word. Bless now in our invitation, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me and turn to hymn number 337, Lead Me to Calvary. 337.